Well, the first presentation today, entitled The Logos, Flesh and Incarnation, is going to be presented to us by Robert Woodburn. And we have a little bio of Robert here with his background, longtime Bible student, been involved in theological courses there in the Houston area, and appreciate us coming on up here and sharing with us. And that's his dear wife next to him there, who writes his material for him, and we'll see how well he delivers it today. Okay, so for the first seminar this morning, Robert Woodburn.
Thank you, Ken. Good morning, everyone. I appreciate the opportunity to participate in this, and really enjoy it. It's a chore, though. Came here with an unfinished presentation that I knew was going to take a lot of editing here in Seattle. And the night before last, I decided to catch up on my sleeps because I knew I was going to be up late tonight, and I was up all night last night. In the course of this experience, I gained a new understanding, a personal, more literal, more immediate understanding of a well-known phrase, and I think maybe I'll retitle this to that phrase, although for a theological paper, Sleepless in Seattle doesn't sound like a very good title. Let's see. Few, if any, issues have led to more division, contention, and discord in the church than the disparate views of the relationship of God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit to each other and the nature of their existence. As we know, traditional theology maintains that before his human existence, Jesus was the so-called second person in a trinity of three supposedly divine persons who nevertheless were still somehow one God. The first person was the one Jesus referred to as his Father, the only true God, John 17:3, usually identified as the YHWH, or Yahweh of the Hebrew Scripture. And the third person had no personal name, but was identified instead only by a title, the Holy Spirit. Although traditional theology views each of these three persons as fully God, those who haven't studied the doctrine in depth may not realize that the term person in this context is a specialized theological term that does not mean anything like what a person commonly means, an individual, a being with a distinct existence, a mind, and a will. If they were persons in the normal sense, they would be three different gods, an obvious conflict with the overwhelmingly clear and consistent biblical teaching that there is only one true God. Though they aren't persons in the usual sense, what they actually are defies description. The doctrine can't really be understood since the key word that is used to explain it can't be understood in any meaningful way. Is the nature of the relationship between God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit an unfathomable mystery that we will never really be able to understand, at least in this life? Or could there be another way of looking at it? A simple, straightforward way that takes the Bible at face value, literally, except where it is clearly figurative, and that avoids the impasse of incomprehensible later traditions that were not fully worked out until the 4th or 5th century. What if there were a simpler, clearer way to understand the fatherhood of God and the sonship of Jesus in a way that makes sense and that answers questions like the following? Was God actually Jesus' Father? If so, what does that mean? And if not, who was? Was Jesus created by God in the womb of his mother? How could the Father know that his Son would not sin? Why doesn't the Holy Spirit have a personal name? And one that they struggled with until the Council of Chalcedon. Did Jesus have one nature, two, or a combination? Did Jesus pre-exist his conception? And if so, how? I'll hope to bring you some answers on some of those, at least my current opinions on those that may surprise you. Why does the Bible emphasize the relationship of God and Jesus as Father and Son? What is it trying to tell us? In John 20:31, the author explicitly states his twofold purpose. But these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. To John, life in his name, or eternal life, is intimately connected with the belief that Jesus is God's Son. So John wrote so that those of us who read may believe and live. Belief that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, is not just important, it's a matter of life and death, eternal life, no less. So just what does it mean to believe that Jesus is the Son of God? How is Jesus the Son of God? And how is God the Father? These are just two different ways of asking the same question, which is the focus of this paper, namely, what exactly is the relationship between God the Father and Jesus the Son? Now, Jesus had to be human. Many, if not most, Christians think that to be our Savior, Jesus had to be God. That's not what the Bible says. In fact, it says just the opposite. To be our Savior, Jesus had to be human. To pay the penalty of death that we have earned and we deserve, Jesus had to die in our stead. So, Jesus had to be human, since God cannot die. But in order to be our Savior, Jesus also had to be perfectly free of sin. If he sinned even once in his life, he could not die for our sins. He would die for his own. He would bear his own sin and could not be our Redeemer. Jesus' mother was Mary. Without her, Jesus would have had no human descent from David, Abraham, or Adam. He would not, in fact, be truly human at all. Mary had to be Jesus' mother, literally, genetically, biologically. But how can a human being live on this earth and not sin? Even Adam and Eve, who were created perfect and fully mature and instructed by God himself, succumbed to temptation. And Jesus was subject to every manner of temptation, even greater than Adam and Eve. So even though Jesus was fully human in every way and was not God in the sense that his Father is God, there was something very special about him that was unique, utterly different from all other men. He somehow had the ability, from infancy, to resist sin perfectly. What would account for this unique and astounding ability without which he would have sinned and become disqualified from his role as Messiah and Savior? I submit that the answer to that, too, lies in a literal understanding of the Scriptures concerning Jesus' relationship to his Father. But who was Jesus' Father, and in what way? Was God the Father Jesus' Father? If Jesus were the second person in a Trinitarian Godhead, co-eternal and co-equal with the Father, how then could he have come from the Father, who was different but a co-equal person? Does that make any sense? It's nothing like what we know to be a father-son relationship. It seems more like the relationship of identical twins. Well, it was Joseph, Jesus' father. Luke 3:23 says, he was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph. With the phrase, so it was thought, Luke clearly indicates that Joseph was not actually Jesus' father. If Joseph were Jesus' real father, would not that mean that God was, at best, Jesus' metaphorical father, or his adoptive or spiritual father, but not his father in any real biological sense? Well, was the Holy Spirit Jesus' Father? Luke 1:35 says, the angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, Matthew 1:20 says, what is conceived in her is from or of the Holy Spirit. Who was Jesus' real father? God or the Holy Spirit? If the Holy Spirit is different in some way, God the Father is actually a misnomer. If the Holy Spirit were a distinct person, then would not the Holy Spirit, the so-called third person, have been Jesus' Father instead of the first person? Does the Trinity have a paternity problem here? Is God the Father only calling himself that, though that role was actually performed by the Holy Spirit? The biblical implication is that the Holy Spirit must be somehow identical to God the Father. The Holy Spirit is what God is. God is spirit. The Bible says in too many places to mention that God was Jesus' Father, meaning the one we call God the Father, the one true God. But it also says in two places that Jesus was of or from or conceived by the Holy Spirit. The only way to reconcile these is to realize that these are one and the same, that the Father is the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit is the Father. This may seem a little confusing to one steeped in a Trinitarian or a Binitarian view, but it shouldn't surprise us. Jesus said in John 4:24 that God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship spirit in spirit and in truth. Well, if God is spirit but not the Holy Spirit, what spirit is he? A different spirit? And this isn't just a problem regarding the paternity of Jesus. God created the heavens and the earth, and in Genesis 1:2, the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Who or what was that? If it was the Spirit of God the Father, was it a different spirit from the Holy Spirit or the same spirit? In both of these cases, the creation and the conception of the Son of God, the clear implication of Scripture is that the Holy Spirit is not a different person, but that they are one and the same person. If, as Jesus said, God is spirit, then the spirit must be what God is, his essence, his spiritual substance. Since nothing about God is physical, he is beyond the physical realm. The Holy Spirit is what God is. It is everything that God is. Every aspect, every attribute of God is a manifestation of his spirit, and every bit is holy. Every bit of God is Holy Spirit. There is nothing physical about God. God exists and acts outside the physical realm. All God is, all his attributes, his eternity, his glory, holiness, righteousness, power, love, wisdom, mercy, grace, justice, and everything else, is a manifestation of his Holy Spirit, which is God's essence, his spiritual substance, what he is. Everything God does is an activity of that Spirit, including hovering over the waters at creation, or performing the act of creation or of conception in Mary. I don't know that the human mind can meaningfully distinguish between the two, between God's spiritual essence, what God is, and his spiritual activity, what God does, since they're both manifestations of his Holy Spirit. God is holy, God is spirit, God is Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit were a third person of the Godhead, distinct or different in some mysterious way from the Father, what then would be the Spirit of the Father, the first person, and how would it be different? The Holy Spirit is just another way of referring to God, not to his identity per se, but to all of his attributes, what God is, what God does. When one realizes that the Holy Spirit is simply what God is, then it isn't surprising that the Bible never refers to the Holy Spirit with a personal name of its own. The Holy Spirit's name is exactly the same as God's, since they are one and the same divine person. The Holy Spirit is what God is. God is who the Holy Spirit is. Now, who or what is the Logos? In John 1:1, John says that the Logos was God. Not the power of God, not the wisdom of God, not the mind of God, not the self-expression of God. He's God. And John also does not say that the Logos was Jesus, or a person equal to or but slightly different from God. It says plainly in John 1:1 that the Logos was God, and in 1:14 that the Logos became flesh. So it is clear that God became flesh. The Logos was God. The Logos became flesh. But it does not say in so many words that the Logos was Jesus or became Jesus, or that even the Logos became a full-fledged human person in so many words, even though most Christians believe one or more of those things. John says none of these things. He doesn't say that the Logos was Jesus or is Jesus or that the Logos became Jesus. None of these come from a literal reading. Taken literally, it says that the Logos was God and that the Logos became flesh. And while Jesus was all flesh, not all flesh is Jesus. And it doesn't even say that all of the Logos became flesh. Many think of the Logos as a pre-incarnate Jesus, some kind of companion to God from an eternity in the past. Others think of the Logos as a personification of an attribute of God, God's wisdom, or as the self-expression of God, God's word. And it certainly includes those. Many think it was the Logos that did the actual work of creation, creating all things except himself and the Father. Some maintain that since Logos means word, that the spoken word was the actual means by which God created all things. He spoke them into existence, as it were. As in, let there be light, and let us create man in our image. But just because God declares his intent verbally doesn't indicate necessarily a causal relationship or that creation was entirely a verbal process. As God says about the work of his hands in Isaiah 45:12, it is I who made the earth and created mankind upon it. My own hands stretched out the heavens. I marshaled the starry hosts. He doesn't explain in detail how he did it, but it seems to involve more than just speaking. Where do these concepts come from, that the Logos is a pre-incarnate Jesus or a personification of God's wisdom? From the Bible? Or from theological speculation, logical contortions, and an attempt to keep the supposedly distinct Logos from becoming a separate divine being, a separate God, a second God? The Bible says the Logos became flesh, not that the Logos acted supernaturally upon Mary's own genetic material so as to transform it. The Logos became flesh. It was miraculously transformed somehow from spirit into flesh. The Bible is pretty straightforward. It simply says the Logos was God. Not a second person, since there is only one God. So, since John 1:1 says the Logos was God, the Logos must be the same divine being, the only true God of the Bible. The Logos was God, and God is spirit, so the Logos is spirit, the same spirit as God himself, the Holy Spirit. So, God equals spirit, equals Logos. One and the same, identical. They're not two persons, let alone three. God is spirit. The spirit is what God is. The Logos is God. The Logos is what God is. They are simply three different ways of referring to the same person, the only true God. They're not co-equal because they're identical. Just as God is identified by many names, yet is one God, what God is can be referred to by several terms, the Father, the Logos, the Spirit, These are not three persons or hypostases or modes of existence. They are one and the same, not two or three or more in any way. Consider this analogy. Your own identity is represented by your name. We think of your name as who you are. But what you are, we call a human being, a living organism, or simply flesh. Perhaps in some cases more flesh than we'd like. But no one would say that you are three different entities or three different persons. These are simply three different ways of referring to you, all the same person. We tend to think of pre-existence as something abstruse, mysterious, paradoxical, just a theological concept we can't quite grasp. How can something exist before it exists? I think I've heard Sir Anthony say this. Good question. Put that way, it does indeed seem baffling. But think about this. Pre-existence is a phenomenon that's not only common, it's almost universal. Virtually everything pre-exists. It just exists in a series of different forms with different identities. Before Eve existed, she was part of Adam. She wasn't Eve then. She was different. Before Adam existed, he was part of the dust of the ground. He wasn't Adam then, but he was dust. And the dust goes back to galaxies and ultimately back to creation, however that happened. The substance of what they were, the substance, existed before, but in a different form and with a totally different identity. So the physical substance of everything in the universe could be traced all the way back to the creation of the heavens and the earth. But each time it changed into something else, it ceased to have the identity it had before, and took on a new identity. We might call this a sort of substantive pre-existence, in which physical substance is transformed from one thing to another, taking on a new and different identity at each change. Now, an entirely different kind of pre-existence might be thought of as conceptual pre-existence. One might think of this as the opposite case, where the identity pre-exists in someone's mind, even though that identity has not taken on any actual substantive existence. Before a baby is conceived, it is often preconceived in the mind of one or both of its parents. They have little or no control over what the baby will be like, including its gender, but they can give it an identity in the form of one or more names even before conception. Conceptual pre-existence and substantive pre-existence are utterly unlike each other. Now, Jesus' unique personal identity pre-existed conceptually in the mind of God as God's foreknowledge and intention. Unlike human parents, God had the power to predetermine exactly what his son would be like. Although being human, he would, of course, have free will, the freedom to make up his own mind and to resist or yield to temptation. In conceptual pre-existence, Jesus was, quote-unquote, preconceived in his father's mind, evidently from before the creation of the heavens and the earth. Jesus did not exist independently of his father's mind before his physical conception in Mary any more than anything else God foresaw. And we know that God can transform miraculously human flesh into a spiritual body having eternal life. It's what happens at the resurrection and in the change depicted in 1 Corinthians 15:51. We will not all sleep, but we all will be changed. You've seen that sign in nurseries, I'm sure. The opposite process, spirit being changed into flesh, is what is happening in the incarnation. Ironically, the incarnation may be the single most misunderstood concept in Christian theology, having a broader range of conflicting views, as far as I know, than any other doctrine. The term incarnation refers to a statement found in John 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh, or the Logos became flesh, and dwelt among us. The word combines the prefix in and the Latin root for flesh or meat, familiar to us as carne, as in chili con carne, chili with meat. And in Texas, there's no beans, just meat. Since the Logos was God, and the Logos became flesh, incarnation means God in the flesh. Conventional or orthodox views of the incarnation are based on the popular idea that the Word, or the Logos, had always existed from an eternity in the past in the form of a so-called second person of the Trinity, God the Son. And this would be a substantive preexistence, as I've defined it, although the substance is spiritual substance. In this view, the supposed eternally existing second person of the Trinity somehow entered into Mary's womb and transformed himself into a human form of some kind, or was transformed, without ceasing to be God, that is, while still retaining some vestige of his divine nature. So it is thought this eternal second person of the Trinity became the man Jesus, God's Messiah or Christ. In the 4th century AD, a series of church councils decided the Logos had been eternally begotten by the Father, begotten an eternity ago in the past, and consequently has always been God the Son, just as the first person of the Trinity has always been God the Father. This orthodox view directly contradicts the biblical view that God became a father by fathering a human son. It's in the quote, "Thou art my son, this day I have begotten you." In Matthew and Luke, the origin, literally the Genesis or beginning, not the birth, or Genesis with two N's, I'm not sure how to pronounce it, of Jesus, was said to be by a conception brought about by the Holy Spirit and Jesus' mother Mary. If the incarnation seems difficult to understand, perhaps it's because theologians have overlooked the simplest, most straightforward way of understanding this concept. That Jesus was conceived in his mother's body, as the Bible says, through the power of the Holy Spirit, part of which had become flesh. Instead of the Word became flesh, many tend to read, the Word became a human being. Most readers don't even realize that they've done that. It doesn't say that the Word became a human being. The Logos became flesh. Flesh that was compatible with human flesh, but non-human, that is, spiritual in origin, God, in fact, in origin, and capable of combining with the human flesh of Mary's ovum. Only after that, through the combining of the two cells in the process we call conception, did it then actually become a human being. All of Jesus' actual humanity came from Mary. Actually, if God had changed part of his spirit into a full-fledged human being in this way, Jesus would not have needed to go through the conception process or to be matured in the womb for 9 months or to grow and mature from an infant into a child and an adolescent and an adult. God could, if he had wanted to, have turned himself into a fully mature adult to start with, appearing seemingly out of nowhere at the apparent age of 30, ready to begin his ministry. However, if he had done that, Jesus would have had no real connection to or descent from humanity. The Messiah would only seem to appear to be a man, but would really be God appearing in another mode or disguise, not truly man, descended from Adam. Excuse me. And the scriptures prophesied that he would be of the seed of his ancestor David and of Abraham. I suppose that God could even have transformed a portion of himself into mortal flesh that could die, although God himself would remain alive since God cannot die. But that flesh would not be able to die on behalf of all humanity as its kinsman redeemer, as Jesus did, so there would be no salvation. There wouldn't be any kinship, any humanity. So God didn't do that. If God became this non-human synthesized flesh that merely resembled humanity, resembled it perfectly, mind you, that flesh would be, in effect, an exact copy of human nature, perhaps from the same blueprint as Adam, but made wholly from God's own logos, or spirit, or pneuma. Not transformed from a second person of someone, some supposed Godhead, but instead transformed from what God was, his very own nature. But that flesh would not be able to die on behalf of all humanity as its kinsman redeemer, as Jesus did, so there could be no salvation. For a human being to be conceived takes two components, the ovum of the mother and the sperm of the father. Only when these two incomplete cells combine to form one does it become a viable individual human life. Half of Jesus' genetic material and all of his humanity came from Mary, from an egg cell that was actually part of her and was thoroughly human. The other half had to come from whoever was Jesus' father. Since Jesus' father was God and God was spirit, part of God's spirit had to become flesh in the form of that cell. It wasn't yet a full-fledged human being. In fact, it wasn't strictly speaking human at all. But it had to have the same kind of composition and design as human flesh. No problem for the designer and creator of Adam and Eve. Mary was not just a surrogate mother, one who merely harbored and nourished a preconceived embryo implanted in her womb, as many teach, but who had no biological connection to it. Jesus was a human being, fully human, a complete human being in every way, conceived, I believe, through the same process as all the rest of the descendants of Adam and Eve. There was nothing that we know of that was miraculous about the virgin birth itself. The birth, for all we know, was quite conventional. What was unusual, miraculous, was that a virgin could and did give birth. There was nothing necessarily miraculous about the conception. It could have been and would have been, it would have had to be conventional for Jesus to have a father and mother. If God simply became a man, then no conception was necessary and no birth. But then Jesus would have descended totally from God and not from Adam. He would be, in effect, a physical clone of God. That would have been entirely possible but pointless, since Jesus had to have been descended from Adam and Abraham and David. The Bible doesn't say the Logos acted upon or even changed flesh that was already existing. It says the Logos became flesh. Since God wanted his son to be fully human, why would he have not used the most straightforward natural process available? Now, this also, I think, solves the problem of Jesus Christ's so-called two natures. God changed his own nature, spirit, which is incompatible with human flesh, human nature, into human-compatible flesh, so that the two parents' natures combine in a completely natural way. They'd both be human, because the spirit had been changed to human. Becoming a unique new individual with one single nature formed as a composite of the characteristics of both parents. How were the divine nature and the human nature combined into one being? They weren't. They couldn't be. That's why God had to transform his divine nature into flesh. Once they were both the same kind of nature, they could be combined into one composite in the conventional way. Now, for every pair of genes, one is dominant and one is recessive, generally speaking. It is reasonable to surmise that Jesus' father could make his own genes dominant, which could explain Jesus' unique ability, though he was fully human, to resist sin perfectly. It was as if God's own spirit was hardwired into his son's human nature from the instant of conception. This much we know, that Jesus was fully human, yet absolutely unique. Like, unique is a much better translation of monogenes than only begotten. No other human being has ever been or ever will be conceived in the same way. No one else will ever have the same fully divine and fully human genetic heritage from the instant of conception. Every cell in Jesus' body came from that very first fertilized ovum. Every cell in Jesus' human body was descended not only from Mary, but also from God, and was thoroughly permeated with unique genetic attributes and abilities derived from his father's paternity. This essential genetic contribution is the means by which fathers beget children. It's the way God designed conception to work. That's how fathers become fathers. It's what fathers do. Why then, if God wanted to father a human son, would he not do likewise? John's gospel is quite clear that Jesus was fully human in every way. Would not his humanity even include the way that he was conceived, by the union of his parents' two cells in one? After all, that is the way ordained by God himself that human lives begin. What would it take for God to father a human child? The same thing it takes for any man to be a father, sperm cell. The simplest, most direct, and most natural way God could have fathered his son is by producing a sperm cell from his very own being. Out of what he is, from or out of his very own spirit, his Holy Spirit, or his Logos. Jesus' father was God. Why would God not become Jesus' father in the same way that he himself had ordained for all fathers? Why would God even think of becoming a father in any other way? God had to be Jesus' father literally, genetically, biologically. I submit that when the Bible says the Word became flesh, it means that God transformed a portion of what he was, his spirit, his logos, into flesh in the form of a sperm cell. That, I believe, was the miracle. A portion of God's spirit was miraculously changed from immortal God into mortal flesh. Though not of human origin, it was fully compatible with human flesh in every way. A living organism, a single cell, but not yet a person, a full-fledged human being, only the half that the Father supplies. Half of Jesus' genetic material and all of his humanity came from Mary. The other half came from God, his Father, and gave him his unique nature with the ability to resist every manner of temptation and maintain his perfect sinlessness. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to Spirit, John 3:6. If, as the Bible says, Jesus was the human Son of God in any real sense, then that cell other than Mary's had to come from God and had been part of God. Since God is Spirit, the Logos, part of what God was, would have to have become flesh. And this is what happened, as John 1:14 tells us. The Logos, what God was, became flesh. And when the Logos, that part of it, became flesh, it was no longer God. Any questions? Okay. Yes, sir. No, sir. No, sir. Well, Jesus could be said to be like God in a way, but he is not God. I did not say that. I said his Father was God, and all of the God that was in Jesus was converted to flesh before the conception. He never was God. He's Jesus in a resurrected form. Glorified, yes. Does that make sense to you? Yes. Well, he's not God. Not only not equal with God, he's not God. Now, he's the Son of God. He's resurrected. He's in a spirit form, as a spiritual existence, as presumably we will be when we're resurrected. But it won't be a God existence. It will be as sons of God. Right? I'm saying that the Logos became flesh. The Logos was not some separate person of the Godhead. It was part of God's very own essence. In order for it to combine with physical flesh to do the conception, it had to be changed. When it changed, it was no longer God, it was flesh. It cannot be both. Okay. Well, it was what the word, the Logos became, sperm cell. It combined with the ovum. It grew into Jesus. It's a process. It was ongoing. But I'm saying it didn't turn directly into Jesus. Mary was involved. It took Mary's involvement.
Okay, another question about the Marian heresy.
Glad you brought that up. You see, I believe that Jesus pre-existed conceptually in the mind of his father, as many children do in the mind of their parents before they're conceived. But in substantive pre-existence, his pre-existence was as Mary and his father, but he wasn't Mary and his father. They were different at the time. Okay. Sorry. Let's give this one over here, please. How much? Out of time. Right?
If it was God's sperm that impregnated Mary, how is that not adultery?
There was
if
no sex
Mary
involved.
Mary was betrothed to Joseph,
right.
And she was impregnated by another sperm, how is that not adultery?
The adultery has to do with sex, and Mary had no idea that this was going on. There was no sex act. It's not.
She's a virgin.
You're right. She remained a virgin.
Your paper is very interesting, but it's based on an English translation rather than the Greek. And your assumption is that when the word appeared as flesh, which is a viable translation of the Greek word agenita, because God doesn't become anything than who he is, because I, the Lord, change not. So the English word become implies something that is inaccurate. Secondly, you're assuming that John is talking about conception rather than the baptism of John when the Logos came down and the Holy Spirit filled Jesus with the presence of the Father. And if you look carefully at the Gospel of John, I don't believe John is talking about the conception at all. I believe he's talking about the baptism when the Father came down in all his fullness, and at that point, the Logos appeared as flesh.
Okay, if you think that the Father came down in all of his fullness when the Holy Spirit descended, then you agree with me that the Father is the Spirit?
Oh, absolutely.
Okay, good. Noel Root?
Well, we had talked a little bit about this last night, and I was impressed with how meticulously you thought this through and put it together. But what I'm reminded is that I heard this exact speech from Garner Ted Armstrong many years ago,
really?
And I kind of balked at it then, that sperm from right from the body of the Father impregnated Mary. And is adultery just sex? What if there is a woman betrothed to some other man, and I, without the permission of that man, artificially inseminate that woman with my child. Can I do this because I can follow the example of God?
So, who are you saying committed the sin? Was it God or Mary?
Let's hope neither.
Do we have time for one more back there?
You were saying that the Logos was the same as God is himself, that it is God, but if you read it in the Greek, it says the Logos was toward God. It is not God himself, but I go with the idea that it goes with you brought up about wisdom and understanding, because the Logos is the heart, mind, purpose, and plan brought forth, and if it's toward God, it cannot be God himself.
I'm glad you brought that up, because I addressed the John 1:1 question of who or what is the Logos in a paper that preceded one. I gave it about 3 years ago, and I may be able to bring a copy or some copies down. I don't have any copies of this, but I plan to later in the day when I get them printed out. And I'll try to remember to bring that one. It's a paper called The Logos, Prose, and John 1:1. And it has an extremely unorthodox viewpoint, which I don't present dogmatically, but it addresses that question at least. Yeah. One more.
Do you then believe it is okay for an unmarried woman to be artificially inseminated?
Only by God.
What's that?
Only by God.
Why? Why not anybody else? Well, in other words, why is that okay for God and not for just another sperm?
What law is violated or not violated?
Well, it would be a different situation.
Why?
God is I have to say, unique in the universe. And he was doing this for a specific purpose that was in tune with his whole overall purpose for all creation. It's in a whole different category from routine artificial insemination.
Yeah, okay. While I'm walking back there, I just wanted to make a quick question and comment.
Okay.
I noticed a lot of times this discourse, people usually get into the physical creation of the person. I'm a human being. All these people are human beings. But inside of me, I have a person of who I am. And somehow that person of who that being is part of who this Messiah is, that we have the Son of Yahweh. You see what I'm saying? It isn't his physicalness that made him his person, who he is. I can lose my arm and still be who I am. So that's a little spiritual element there I wanted to comment on.
Well, thanks, Bob, for stirring up our minds here.